Reading this morning is Nehemiah chapter 2, which I think is on page 485 of the Pew Bibles. So that's the whole of Nehemiah chapter 2, page 485, reading from the beginning of the chapter. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by the night examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this that you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Amen.
Now let me encourage you to look up the passage read for us earlier in Nehemiah 2. We began to look at the life of Nehemiah last week, and we saw something of his passion and zeal for God's glory, for God's city, and for the prayer that he exercised in response to all of that. I want to begin this morning by reminding ourselves that social reformers like William Wilberforce, Lord Shaftesbury, Elizabeth Fry, Dr. Bernardo, Martin Luther King, they all looked out on God's world and found different sets of things that appalled them. The slave trade, the exploitation of child labour, inhumane prison conditions, the plight of orphans, racism. They all had their own dreams, a God-given vision as to how things might change. And despite the enormous difficulties facing them and the powerful opposition confronting them, all became instruments of change. Each experienced a heart burden that grew as they were gripped by a sense of God's love and God's compassion and God's justice. And God enabled them not only to identify a need, He equipped them to do something about it. They were not mere dreamers, but men and women of vision, burdened and equipped to realize particular goals. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that Nehemiah came from that mold. We've already seen his concern for God's honor and for the success of God's work. He was certainly more than a dreamer. And today we learn how his vision for the future of Jerusalem began to take shape. Nehemiah was a valuable and trusted servant of King Artaxerxes, ruler of the Persian Empire, a powerful dictator in a totalitarian state. In order that the work to which God had called Nehemiah could get off the ground, several things were absolutely necessary. First, the king would need to overturn an earlier decree which caused the rebuilding of Jerusalem to cease. We find that decree mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21. Secondly, the king would need to release Nehemiah from his service. Isn't it true that the better you do your job, the more reluctant your employer is to let you go? And Nehemiah did a good job for the king. Clearly, Nehemiah was valued. I think this is the significance of the question asked of him in verse 6 by the king. When will you get back? Okay, I'll let you go. When will you get back? I need you. Then there were practical considerations, travel visas to secure a safe passage, building materials for the work of reconstruction, and so on. How was Nehemiah going to broach this delicate subject, and how might the king react? I want to suggest that we have before us a remarkable example of the providence of God. Nehemiah had expected that he would need to be the one to take the initiative. And doubtless he would be looking for that right moment to speak to the king, for the opening to become available. We've all been in situations like that, have we not, in the course of conversation. We're looking for an opening, an opportunity. But we read that the king saw Nehemiah's troubled expression and he took the initiative. He said, "Nehemiah, what's wrong?" We are often anxious about how we are going to raise important matters with other people, only to discover that that opening has indeed been provided for us. You see, if God is in something, then we should be expecting to see him at work. And so Nehemiah, as he set about replying to the king, was conscious that in asking what he was about to ask, he could well be putting his life on the line. He's really asking the king to change his mind regarding the future of Jerusalem. He's really suggesting to the king that that previous decision really had to be revisited and changed. And totalitarian leaders don't like being told that they're wrong or that they could change decisions that they've already made. Courage has been defined as being not so much the absence of fear as faithfulness in spite of it. You see, our human weakness and timidity doesn't really matter so much when we have faith in a strong and a powerful God. Look at verses 4 and 5. I prayed to the God of heaven. Telegram prayer. I prayed to the God of heaven and then said to the king, and he poured out his requests. Notice prayer before speech. That's the pattern here. And clearly Nehemiah's response was not a rash outburst. He had rehearsed this over and over again. What do I need? I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. And out it came. And we read that Nehemiah was given all that he needed, verses 8 to 9. Indeed, he was given more than he asked for. Prayer changes people, even totalitarian leaders. Prayer changes people as well as things. There was no arguing or quibbling on the part of the king. Are we surprised by that? Well, I'm sure Nehemiah knew his Bible, and in Proverbs 21, verse 1, we read, the heart of the king is in the hands of God. Do we really believe that? Prime Minister Cameron, your heart is in God's hand. President Obama, your heart is in God's hand. Mr. Putin, your heart is in God's hand. Ultimately, God rules. God accomplishes his purposes through men who may not even acknowledge him. Nehemiah's mission was God's mission, and therefore God could be trusted to overcome every obstacle. I wonder if we view the work of God in that way. If it's God's work, God will remove the obstacles. Nehemiah was in no doubt that God was the source of the king's goodness towards him. Look at verse 8. And because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my request. This is God's doing, says Nehemiah. In spite of his fear, Nehemiah had trusted God to act. Alongside our natural human fear and nervousness, we can have supreme confidence in God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech was in demonstration of the Spirit and power. It is wrong to think that there must be something wrong with us if we are afraid while in God's service. Notice, fear did not dampen Nehemiah's vision, nor did it undermine his faith. That's a great encouragement to our hearts, is it not? Now, very quickly, Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem, and we find him there. Whenever there is a concern to do the people of God good and expand God's work and honour his name, we should expect opposition. And that is the case here in verse 10 and again in verse 19. Opposition from outside of the city, discouragement from within the city. And it is this opposition that explains Nehemiah's approach to the work in Jerusalem. He did not hold a press conference upon his arrival. Instead, after 3 days' rest, which enabled him, I'm sure, to recover from the exhaustion of the journey, he made, we are told, a secret survey of the condition of the walls, and he did so at dead of night. It's always wise to inspect quietly the scene of our future labour. But I want you to try and imagine the desolation of Nehemiah's heart as he examined the ruins, the walls that had crumbled, the gates that had been set on fire. And yet notice he doesn't give his closest companions any idea of what's going on in his own mind. Why the secret survey? Why did Nehemiah begin his work in Jerusalem in this particular manner? I want to suggest 3 reasons to you. First, he attempts to approach the work of God with a healthy realism. He had to see for himself what he was up against. He wanted to be clear in his own mind exactly what had to be done. An objective assessment was necessary before any plans could be published. And so his companions are kept in the dark. It was still too early for them to rise to the demands of the situation ahead. Secondly, it was important that Nehemiah could formulate a plan without being unduly influenced by those who had already been discouraged in the work. Can you imagine Nehemiah trailing a retinue of city elders around the walls and overhearing them saying, "Oh, it won't work. We've given it our best shot. The task is too great. The difficulties are too daunting." Cold water can dull our vision, and Nehemiah wisely protects himself against that spirit of discouragement. A third reason for Nehemiah's secret survey was surely to ensure that he did not tip the hand of the enemy prematurely. If they had got wind of what was happening, then their opposition would have been much more difficult for Nehemiah to deal with, much more difficult for him to secure the support of the Jerusalem population. And so the opposition is given no time to marshal its arguments against him. But once the survey was complete, once the plan was formulated, those plans were made public in verse 17 following. Notice Nehemiah had a clear idea of what was to be accomplished. We can't serve God effectively if we don't know what we're trying to do. Pause for a moment and ask, what is the objective of this congregation? What are you seeking to accomplish? Are we building up the walls of Jerusalem? And if so, in what way? When God's name is dishonored in our land and in our national church, is our task not also one of restoration? And so Nehemiah speaks in verse 17 of their disgrace. They are a disgraced people. God's people had lost credibility in the eyes of the world. You see, when godless people see churches and congregations as adverts for age concern, or when they see church buildings being sold off as furniture warehouses, when they see the church constantly changing its beliefs to accommodate changes in society's values, then there is no reason to take seriously the message of the church. And so we need to ask, how does this disgrace affect us? Look at the basis of Nehemiah's exhortation. He shared his vision. He described the providences of God which had made it possible for his return to Jerusalem. His confidence for the future, notice, was not based on the help of a foreign king, nor on his own ability to stir up the population in Jerusalem, but upon the God who had made promises to his innermost soul. Now, at this point, we really need to give credit to the people of Jerusalem. Why? Well, they recognized that God had spoken through Nehemiah to them. God had spoken into their situation. And so they were of one mind to join him in the work. There are no objections, no reservations. Look at the response. As one man, they said, let us rise up and build. They are fired with a fresh enthusiasm for the work of God. And if we can't see the Spirit of God as the author of that enthusiasm within their hearts, then we are missing something that is very, very significant. Nothing encourages the leadership of a church more than when the people of God say, let us arise and build. We're behind you 100% as we seek to move the work of God forward. Is that our response this morning? I trust that it is. As we look out over the church, are we dispirited? Do we see only danger and difficulty and opposition and hard work? Or do we see, as Nehemiah did, what God intends to do in this place through each one gathered here? Oh, there was, of course, opposition. Verse 19 makes that very clear. We can't expect to begin any new venture or make any new step forward without experiencing some kind of opposition. Whenever the church begins to show any signs of spiritual recovery, she is more likely to be exposed to criticism and contempt than to experience respect and admiration. Satan's stratagem is often to demoralize and embarrass. And so we read of these three, and they pop up again and again throughout the book. We read of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, three powerful and influential figures whose people lived out with the boundaries of Jerusalem. And they began by ridiculing the work. It'll never work. You will never accomplish anything worthwhile. You're wasting your time. They're wanting to put the brakes off on before the work gets off the ground. And we daren't underestimate the power of ridicule. They use it again and again and again. Later on in Nehemiah, they come and they see the work has progressed, and they see, is that the best you can do? Goodness, a fox up in those walls, it could easily just knock it down. That's what a great job you're doing. The power of ridicule. There will always be those who are determined to sneer at any determined venture to press the work of God forward. There is one fail-safe answer to this contempt, and it's the answer that Nehemiah gives in verse 20. The God of heaven will give us success. He doesn't enter into a protracted argument. He makes a very simple statement. This is God's work. And because it's God's work, God will grant success. And that's always the safest response to ridicule. God will vindicate his work. And if we are as convinced as Nehemiah was that the hand of God is upon us, no matter how great the task we face, we are able to face that task with great confidence. The God who burdens our hearts to pray, the God who creates a vision for the work, the God who works in the providential circumstances of our church life, the God who deals with all of the practical difficulties, can be trusted to prosper the work despite the fiercest opposition. You see, Nehemiah here is not engaged in hopeful speculation, but in the fulfillment of a God-given objective, and as a result, he could continue to work with confidence. It's God's work. I'm doing God's work. Do we this morning have that confidence in the work to which God has called us in this place? Do we share a God-given vision for our church fellowship here to outreach into the community, young and old, churched and unchurched alike? If so, then like Nehemiah, we can say with the confidence of faith, the God of heaven will give us success. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious Father and our God, we pray that you would forgive us when our horizon is filled with the difficulties and the ridicule of the opposition, and all of the hardships that lie in our path, when we fail to see beyond these things to the sovereign Lord of the universe, who blows away difficulties, who restrains opposition, and who is determined to succeed. For you are a God who has never failed in any venture. A God who gives your people success as they respond to the vision that you have generated within their hearts. So come and encourage our hearts for your work in this place. We earnestly pray. In Jesus' name, amen.